Good day, FBC Jonesboro and friends. I'm glad that you have come to join us online for worship. And so I pray that you have enjoyed everything so far. Before I begin with the preaching of God's Word, let me just take a moment to say how thankful I am for those in our church who have made all this possible. I thank Brother Trey for all the work that he has done throughout the week and even today. Larry Cryer, Jed Esmeyer, and Miss Sherry Jo Harveston, all the work that they've done. This would not be possible without them. And so they have been a great blessing to our church and to our Lord. If you will, I want you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. We'll read in just a moment. Easter is around the corner. And I believe that because of COVID-19 and social distancing and stuff, we are probably not going to be able to gather. Maybe the Lord will work something out, and that will be wonderful. But if we're not able to gather, I know that breaks your heart and mine as well. What I want to do is over the next, today and then next week and stuff leading up to Easter is I want us to begin looking at Easter, looking at the story of Easter, and looking at some of the questions of Easter. And here's the reason why. I believe the truth of Easter, that Jesus Christ rising from the dead, is our great hope, and it is a great comfort to a discouraged heart. Matter of fact, I want to read something to you from A.W. Tozer in his book, The Crucified Life. He says, "Christ rising from the dead was first an amazing thing, and then it became a joyful wonder, and then a radiance of conviction supported by many infallible proofs witnessed by the Holy Ghost. This became to the first Christians the reason for everything. The battle cry of those early Christians was, 'He is risen,' and it became to them outright courage. Beloved, I believe the glory of the resurrection can be our battle cry in this time. I believe the beauty and the victory that is seen in the Easter story can become our hope in this time. And so with that in mind, I want to take the next several weeks, next several Sundays, and even on Good Friday, we're going to have our Good Friday service. We're going to do it online. But I want to take this time to just kind of look through the deep truths of Easter as it approaches, answering some very common yet important questions. And I want to begin today with the most important one of all. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? If we are going to understand and gain appreciation, gain hope and strength in the Easter story, we must first discover and understand the central figure of the story. We must first discover and understand the glory of this individual. And thankfully, the Bible gives us the answer very clearly in Matthew chapter 16. And so if you will, Matthew 16, verse 13, we'll begin and we're going to read all the way through verse 21. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And he said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth you shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven.' And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. This morning, I've entitled the sermon, "Who is Jesus?" And I want to look at this in three different sections, three different ways or elements to the sermon. First, the setting. Then I want to look at the answer, and then I want to look at the source of the answer. So we're going to look at the setting, we're going to look at the answer, and then we're going to look at the source to the answer. So let's begin here in the setting. The Bible tells us that they were in the district or the area around Caesarea Philippi. And this is a fascinating thing because just a few months ago, several of us from our parish and Wynn Parish went to Israel. And so I actually got to go and be in this area and actually preach. And so Caesarea Philippi is a rather interesting place considering what's happening with the question here. It's a city that's located only a few miles from the city of Dan, which was far north as you could go and still be considered in the land of Israel. This was a place that was very close to Gentile territories that were overrun with paganism, making Caesarea Philippi susceptible to false teaching, false worship. For example, there was a temple and a shrine there at that time to the god Pan, who was the half man, half goat. There was even a cave there, a big huge cave, where they at one time had done human sacrifices in an act of worship. But not only that, Caesarea Philippi was a very special city with its history. And so the people there were very devoted to Rome. It was a special city to Rome. And so they were devoted to Rome, and they were devoted to Caesar. Matter of fact, if a Roman citizen would have heard Peter say that Jesus is Lord, it could have been dangerous for his life, because they could have turned him over as a traitor. They were devoted to their emperor. And not only that, you had Judaism there. And so here we find in Caesarea Philippi that the location is rather intriguing, because it is a crossroads of paganism, nationalism, and Judaism. There's a lot of truth claims. There's a lot of different people and different groups and different settings that are groups of people who are saying that they have a hold of truth, and they're trying to give it out, and yet the truth is they don't have it at all. They're lies, they're deceits, there's inaccuracies in what they believe. And there in the midst of those competing truth claims, here comes Jesus bringing his 12 disciples there. And in the midst of this place, he raises up this question above all questions, the most important question ever to be asked: who do people say that I am? I believe this is significant because it describes the very present day setting for you and I. We presently live in a world filled with competing truth claims, many of which are inaccurate or false. Lies. And because of this, beloved, we are susceptible ourselves to embracing these false perceptions of Jesus. This is even true within the Christian evangelical world. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians warns of this, where he tells us to be careful that we are not tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. That is the significance of this question. That is the significance of the question in the setting. In a place full of lies and deceit, in a place full of inaccurate truth, these 12 disciples were confronted. These 12 disciples were asked to think carefully and to examine their belief of Jesus. Who is he? Why would Jesus ask them this question? Beloved, it's rather simple. To get Jesus wrong, you get everything wrong. If you get Jesus wrong, you get everything wrong. And so therefore, shouldn't we ourselves actively examine our belief and our understanding and our perceptions of Jesus? In the midst of a world that is constantly claiming different ideas and different ideologies and constantly telling us that they have truth, shouldn't we stop for a moment and really begin to ask the prodding question, who is Jesus? And not just who he is in general, but who is Jesus to me? To stop and examine what we believe. Maybe you're an individual who has believed some false things. You have some false assumptions and perceptions of Jesus Christ today. Or maybe you're on the other side. You're an individual who hasn't thought enough about Jesus. You really don't ever stop to think. Easter is a wonderful time for us to stop and to examine in a world that is constantly just trying to inundate us with false ideologies, false beliefs. This is a wonderful time for us to examine Christ. And so here we find in this setting, Jesus is doing the very same thing that I am doing with you. Who is Jesus? Now notice the answer. The first thing is, we actually get the answer by looking at the wrong answer. This is not an easy question to answer. According to the text, this is almost like playing the board game Guess Who, you know, where you're trying to figure out the mystery by asking different questions about the individual. Look at verses 13 and 14. It says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. As you can see, many people were trying to figure out the mystery. Who is Jesus? He had become a hot topic in Israel over the last 2.5 years. Like small town gossip, the rumors of Christ's identity were spreading everywhere. Notice they were saying that he was John the Baptist, which I find rather interesting considering the fact that John and Jesus were in the same place at once, and Jesus and John had baptized Jesus. Others were saying that he was Elijah, the great prophet of old who performed great miracles. And so it made sense, right? Jesus was doing miracles. It could be Elijah brought back from the dead. Others said that he was Jeremiah or another prophet, one of those who was the great preacher calling men and calling the people of Israel back to the Lord, calling them to repent. As you can see, the answers were numerous here. And I think this reveals a couple of things to us this morning. First, we must never make a decision about Jesus based upon opinions of the public. We must never make a decision or come to an understanding of Christ based upon the opinions of the public, but upon man. We should not look to find truth concerning Christ from the culture and from other individuals, but because this can lead to inaccuracies. This will guarantee, beloved, that we may get some things wrong. And I will speak on this more in depth later. But secondly, the public overwhelmingly viewed Jesus to be a man, to be merely a man. The common variable in each one of these answers, John, Elijah, Jeremiah, and a prophet, is that they were all suspected to be forerunners of the Messiah, men who would go before the Messiah and prepare the way. We know that to be John the Baptist. And so here, the common variable is that Jesus is a forerunner, that he is someone who would go before the Messiah, not the Messiah. The public's opinion of Jesus is that he is a man, an extraordinary man, but a man nonetheless, and not the Messiah. They did not deny his supernatural powers. They did not deny his miracles. They did not deny his teaching and his powerful messages. Yet, they did not bring themselves to believe, to accept that he was the Messiah, nor the Savior. And that is the majority of people today. They see Jesus as nothing more than a good person, a good teacher, one who influenced the world. I remember in college where we were taking a philosophy class, and we were actually at a Christian college, and I remember them talking about this, that Jesus was somewhere in the top group of two other individuals. He was up there with Gandhi and Martin Luther King. That his message of love and forgiveness was so great, had influenced the world in such a wonderful way, that Jesus Christ deserved to be recognized for his influence, but not worshiped. That he had no ability to save, nor authority to command our lives today. Famed author C.S. Lewis warns against this very conclusion in his book, Mere Christianity. I love what he says. He says to those who would say, I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I do not accept the claim that he is God. He says, this is the one thing we must not do. Why would he say that? Why does C.S. Lewis find this to be a faulty reasoning, a flawed reasoning? Because if Jesus was merely a man, he could not be good. I'll say that again. If Jesus is a man, then he is not a good man. Lewis continues, he says, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. What did Jesus say? What claims do we see in the Bible that Jesus himself made? Well, John 8, Jesus claimed that he existed eternally. In John 10, he claimed to be one with God. In Matthew 28, he claimed to have divine power. In Mark 2, he claimed to have the power to forgive sins. And in John 5, to be the final judge of all men. And in Matthew 15, he claimed to have the right to accept worship from men. And these are just the tip of the iceberg. But none of these are small, idle declarations. Jesus is claiming that he is God. And we know from the scriptures that to claim something that you are not is a lie. To claim something that you are not is a lie. Lying does not make you a good person, and lying does not make you a moral teacher. So the idea that Jesus is a good man does not fit. It is not left for you and I as an option. The only thing that we can say is that he is either a liar or a lunatic, according to C.S. Lewis. But here in our text, we actually find that there is another option on the table. We find that Jesus is Lord. And I want to look at that in three ways. Three things here, that he is Lord. Notice verse 15 and 16. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, what does he mean here? Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, first, he means that he is the Messiah. Christ is a title that refers back to the Old Testament promise of the one who would come and deliver Israel, right? It is the anointed one, the promised one, the great king, the great high priest, the one who was going to come. It is the one who was promised there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God says to the serpent that he would send a seed of a woman, and he would come and he would crush the serpent's head, bringing deliverance and redemption to all of God's people. That is who Peter is confessing Jesus to be. You are the Christ, the Messiah. But notice he also says, you are the Son of the living God. And this takes it even further, even deeper. This means that Jesus shares the very nature and essence of God. Now, Peter may not have fully understood this, but he knows, he believes deep down within him, that Jesus is more than a man. He's divine. That he shares the nature and essence of God, meaning that Jesus is God in the flesh. You see, later, Peter will just proclaim this outright in his second epistle in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. He'll say that he is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Beloved, Jesus is God who left heaven. He is God who left heaven, took on flesh to come and to redeem a people from their sin. Listen to Paul here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. You see, Jesus is God the Creator. Paul makes this very clear in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus is the image of God, and that through him and by him all things are created. Things on earth, things in heaven, things seen, things unseen. Jesus is God who leaves heaven and takes on flesh, born of a virgin, lives a perfect, sinless life, dies a physical death, and then rises in the resurrection. In other words, this is what we would call the incarnation, that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. 100% God and 100% man. He is the Son of God. But also I want you to take notice of verse 21, because we see a third element to Peter's answer. Not only is he the Messiah, God, but thirdly, he is also the ultimate sacrifice. Look over to verse 21. Notice what we read here. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day." Now, the first part, everything that takes place in these 2.5 years before Peter's confession, Jesus is teaching and he is ministering, he's doing all these things, and he's bringing his disciples to this very confession that Peter makes. You are God. You are Christ. And then now from this point on, he's going to help them to understand the very reason that he came. That he came not to wear a crown this time, but he came to carry a cross. You see, on the heels of Peter's confession, Jesus is shedding more light on who he is. And notice that, again, notice there he says that he must, that word must there, very important. In the Greek, it means necessity established by the counsel of God. In other words, there is no plan B. There is no plan B. This is a divine necessity that Jesus is laying out. Jesus must go to Jerusalem where he will be crucified as the ultimate sacrifice and rise from the grave. Why must he do this? Even Peter is blown away. Why are you not going and sitting on the throne? Why are you going to the cross? Why are you going to be killed? Why are you rising from the grave? And the answer is because of sin. My sin and your sin. This is God's plan of redemption. A required sacrifice must be made that redemption may come. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. It will take place through the death of a substitute lamb. And his name is Jesus. The author of Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. My sin and your sin cannot be swept under the rug. It must be dealt with. It must be dealt with. It has to be dealt with. But what we see throughout the Old Testament is that it's going to take something greater than the sacrifice of animals. And it's going to take something greater than even the sacrifice of a sinful man. There has to be a sacrifice that is worthy enough to be able to absorb the wrath of God, to be able to forgive the sins of all who would come to salvation. And that is found in Jesus, the God-man. As we approach Easter, beloved, we must understand that the story of Easter is not centered around a man who just goes and dies a physical death, who just has a physical beating. That the story of Easter is far more than that. Because we see there in the Garden of Gethsemane that when Jesus is praying, he prays for the Father to take the cup from him. Let this cup pass from me. What's in the cup? What's in the cup? Is it just a physical beating? Is it just a physical death? No. It is the wrath of God upon sinners. Upon all who have sinned and committed treason against a holy and righteous God. And so when Jesus goes to the cross, it's not just a physical death. It is also a spiritual death. It is also a spiritual crucifixion. And so when Jesus cries and he says, Father, why have you forsaken me? He's experiencing the judgment of sin. He's experiencing the separation that sin causes. And so when Jesus drinks the cup, beloved, he is not just drinking a physical death. He is drinking the entire wrath and judgment of God. And the greatest picture that I could ever give you to illustrate this is to go all the way back to the book of Genesis. And we see there where the flood takes place. The whole world is flooded. And all of life other than those that are on the ark are killed and destroyed. Imagine if you were to take the water that represents and symbolizes the wrath and the judgment of God, and you were to put it behind a dam. And there we are on the other side of the dam, but the dam breaks and all of the water and all of that is coming toward us. But there is nothing that you and I can do. We will not be able to swim. We will not be able to stop it. There is no wisdom. There is no physical strength that can stop us from the inevitable end of this fate. It is death that awaits us. But out of nowhere, the ground opens up and absorbs every drop of the water. That is Jesus. And that is Calvary. It is the story of the Messiah, who is God, who comes to earth to drink the wrath and the judgment that is meant upon us. How can the death of Christ atone and forgive me of my sins? Because Jesus is more than a man. He is God. Easter is not a historical event about a man who influenced the world through his teaching and life. It is the story of how the God of heaven came to save mankind from the judgment of sin. Through his sacrifice, rising from the grave, bringing victory to all who would believe and give their life to him. Confess him as Lord like Peter. If you have not believed this, if you have not confessed Christ as Lord, if you have not embraced this gospel, beloved, may I call upon you to do so. May I call upon you to search Jesus out, because the Bible tells us that if we search him out, he will be found. To call out to God this morning or this evening, whenever you're watching this video, you're watching this service, beloved, call out to him and ask for God to reveal himself in this way to you. That you may know Jesus, you may know his redemption and his salvation. But I want to now talk to you about the source of the answer. Where do we come to the confession like Peter does? How can we truly know Jesus deeply as Peter is getting to know him here? Thankfully, Jesus gives us the source of the revelation. Look at verse 17. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, he is saying that, Peter, you didn't come up with this by yourself. He's saying flesh and blood, humanity, humanists, as John MacArthur calls it. Your humanists did not find this answer, find this revelation. You didn't figure this out and discover it through human reasoning and human intellect and human merit and human intuition. Then how did Peter come to this conclusion? How can any of us truly know the answer to the question? How can any of us truly confess Christ as Lord? Notice what he says. "But my Father who is in heaven." It is the Father in heaven who reveals to us the answer to the question. According to the Apostle Paul, no man calls Jesus Lord but by the Spirit of God revealing him. How does God reveal Christ to the world? How does God reveal Christ to me? Does he inject it into my brain? Does he just fill my head with knowledge? No. There are two things that I think we can pull from verse 17 here. The first one is this, is that we understand and know that the revelation of Jesus Christ comes by work of the Spirit. Again, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. One but three, three and one. According to 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 4, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers or the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is the reason that we get so frustrated, beloved, when we see individuals who have a great knowledge of the Bible and a great knowledge of Jesus. They get all the facts, they get all the information in their head. But they can't confess him, and they can't seem to just embrace him as Lord of their life, because it's spiritual. There's a spiritual blindness over our hearts. And so therefore, true belief and true confession of who Jesus is only to come about when the spiritual blinders are taken off, when the Spirit begins to work within us and reveal to us who Jesus really is. Unless the Spirit opens our hearts and minds, we will not come to the answer. Unless even Jesus himself says that all who come to the Father must go through him, but he also says that they must be drawn by the Spirit. Beloved, may I encourage you to seek the Lord in prayer. Seek the Lord in prayer in learning the depths of Christ and seeing the revelation of Christ and understanding that our belief, our understanding and faith or our knowledge of Jesus is not based upon our intellect, how smart we are, but on the work of Christ in us, the work of the Spirit. Call out to him. Search for him. Ask of him to work in you and to make these things known to you. And if there is a loved one that you are desperately wanting to see come to the Lord, what a wonderful, wonderful encouragement here. God saves. And God can open their eyes and their heart. Go to the Lord in prayer on behalf of them. But I would secondly say it's not only a work of the Spirit, but it is also a work of God's Word. According to Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Now, this is interesting because even Peter himself will write later in his epistle that they did not come, that the writers of the Bible did not come to this by their own, again, humanness and their own intellect, but they were moved, that they were inspired, that they were driven by the Spirit of God. So it is the Spirit who is leading these men to write out God's Word and to give it to us. Even Paul says that all Scripture is breathed out from God. The Word, beloved, is not the great creativity and wisdom of men. These are the words of God that were given to men by His Spirit. And He has chosen His Word to be the very instrument, the very tool to reveal to the world Jesus Christ. What was Peter doing for 2.5 years before he came to this confession? He was listening to the teaching of the Scriptures from Jesus, about Jesus. And they revealed to him the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. He is God, the ultimate sacrifice. Beloved, when it comes to discovering the truth of Jesus, we do not gain it again from public opinion. We do not gain it from the world or from humanity. We should never decide the truth of Jesus Christ based upon the opinions of the public. But I would add this as well. Neither should we decide the truth of Jesus based upon our own emotions. And too many people come to things in Scriptures they read and it stirs their emotions and they go, well, I just don't, that doesn't feel right to me, I don't like that. Or their own experiences. And too many times we're making foundational truths or embracing truths that are based not on the Word of God, but on how my sinful emotions are or my sinful experiences that I have. We must understand that the truth and the revelation of Christ comes not from public opinion, experiences, and emotions, but by the very Word of God, the Scriptures. And so therefore, if you want to discover the truth of Christ, if you want to learn more about Christ, if you want to be more like Christ, or even help someone that you love discover Christ, may I suggest to you today, stop looking outside of the Scriptures and turn your focus inward and begin to dive in and swim within this. Begin to study this that you may come to know the glory of Jesus Christ deeply and intimately. Because the Scriptures from cover to cover do nothing but tell us about Jesus. The Old Testament is the preparation of Christ. The Gospels is Jesus in the flesh. Acts and the Epistles are Jesus' teaching for Jesus' church. And then you get Revelation, which is Jesus Christ at the end of age on the throne. From cover to cover, we learn nothing but about Jesus. For in Genesis, we learn that He is the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. That He is the ark of the covenant, or He is the ark to rescue God's people. That in Exodus, He is the Passover lamb and the pillar of fire at night. In Leviticus, He is the high priest. In Deuteronomy, He is the prophet greater than Moses. In Nehemiah, He is the rebuilder of broken walls. In Psalms, He is the Lord who is our shepherd. In Proverbs, He is the wisdom of God. In the Gospels, He is Mary's baby, Herod's enemy, healer of the blind, provider of the hungry, friend to the outcast, source of never-ending water. He is the light of the world, the spotless lamb that takes away the sins of the world. In Acts, He is the ascended Lord and the ruler of the church. In Romans, He is the great justifier. In Colossians, He is the image of God. He is the supremacy of God. In Revelations, He is the name above all names, the returning judge of all people, the rider on the white horse, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega, and the bright morning star. The glory of Christ is not found out there. It is found within the very revealed Word of God. And so therefore, beloved, if we want hope in our day, if we want to be able to confess Christ correctly, then we must turn to the Word. And so let me suggest to you now a few things along on this journey. Get in the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Study the Word of God. God has done a very unique and earth-shattering thing. He has made us all very unbusy. He's put us in our homes. What greater time for you right now to study? Because we say we never have time, but you have all the time in the world to get into the Word and study it. And let the Bible, by the way, interpret the Bible. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. Don't look for interpretations through flesh and blood. Look through the revelation of His Word, from Genesis to Revelation, because it's all working together to tell us the same story. Listen to Christ-centered expositional preaching. I would encourage you to go listen to men who are teaching the Bible, and not just men who just tickle your ear. What's interesting, we've been saying that a lot of people are out there now, that because we're all online. But there are some great individuals that you can listen to that can help you and teach you. I would even say to you, grab a book. And not just books that are motivational, on facing giants and storms. But grab books that teach us deep truths about God, about Jesus, and about ourselves. Authors like J.C. Ryle, J.I. Packer, Martin Lloyd-Jones, A.W. Tozers, even guys like John MacArthur. And then I would even say, do you find a mature Christian friend or pastor and begin discussing the Word of God, begin discussing the doctrines of God, that you may know Him greater than you've ever known Christ before. The revelation of Jesus Christ comes by the Word of God through the work of the Spirit. It tells us the Easter story, a story that is not the creativity of men, but a story that is given to us by the Spirit of God. It tells us the good news of Jesus Christ, who gave His life as a ransom for many, who rose 3 days later in victory, bringing salvation to all who would believe and express their belief in repentance of their sins. I would say, as we prepare to close, I would want to leave you with one final question. And it's another very important question. One that is found later in the Gospels. During the trial of Jesus, Pilate, he asked this of the Jews: what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? What shall I do with Jesus Christ? What will you do, beloved? Christ has been revealed. The glory of who He is has been answered here by Peter in the text and the Scriptures. So the question now becomes, what will we do with Him? For some, we will continue on as though He is nothing more than a mere man, and so we will ignore Him. For others, we will have the knowledge in our head that He is God, but we will not confess Him as Lord. We will not submit our lives to Him. But maybe there are those of you out there today, and you're saying, Brother Brian, Christ has been revealed to me. I feel conviction. I feel something pressing upon. And you just say, I just need to know more about this Christ. Can I just encourage you to seek Him out? Can I encourage you to seek Him out in His Word? Can I encourage you to repent of your sins? Can I encourage you to call upon Him in salvation and ask Him to forgive you? And run to Him in prayer, into His Word. You can call us, you can email us, fbcjonesboro.net. Our email's on there, our phone number's on there. Call us, we would love to help you work through this. And answering the question, who is Jesus? Maybe today, as you're here and you're hearing this, you're saying, you know, I don't feel Him calling to me today, but I do feel intrigued. I don't feel convicted, but I will say that I haven't been drinking deeply of Jesus. I'm one of those who I really don't think much about Him or talk much about Him. I'm a member of a church, but I haven't attended church in a long time. I would love to help you discover more about Christ. And so maybe you just want to begin to just dive in and drink deeply of the well. I would say again to you, call us. Go to our website, email us. Grab some books. Wonderful books by A.W. Tozer, J.I. Packer, J.C. Ryle. These books will help you learn more and grow more in your understanding of Jesus. Or maybe you're just a believer who is burdened over the lost soul, over a lost soul, the salvation of a loved one. And they're one of those individuals who has knowledge, but they've never embraced Jesus as Lord. They've never repented of their sins. They're not living in obedience to Him. Beloved, I would call upon you to do two things. Begin to pray for the Spirit of God to move in them, that they would know Christ. And then secondly, preach the gospel. Tell the gospel. Tell them who Jesus is. Because the Bible is very clear that the preaching of the word will pierce the heart of a lost and unbelieving soul. And the Spirit will move. It is the Spirit that moves and brings salvation. Pray for them and give them Jesus Christ. And then finally, I want to say to all my brothers and sisters, to my faith family, and to my friends, let the glory of Christ be our anthem in this time. Let the glory of Christ and the Easter story, His life and His death and His resurrection be our anthem in this time of fear and unknown. This time of anxiety and restlessness. Let it do to us what it did to those that came before us. That we would sing and we would scream out, because He lives, so do I. And so whatever may come, we embrace it. Whatever may come, we boldly stand before it and we walk through it. Because we know that because Jesus lives, we live. Because we know that He is our Lord and our God. And He is with us. I would love to hear from you. Call us, email us. And beloved, I want to pray for you as we close. Let's pray. Father, as we come, thank You for this time. Thank You for those who are here or listening. I pray, Lord, that even though we are not able to gather, that, Father, that we are able to still dive deeply into the deep truths of the gospel, to know who Jesus is and what He's done. That, Father, that we may grow spiritually, or that some may be saved. I pray, God, that You would use this service, the singing of Your word, the reading of Your word, and the preaching of Your word to encourage our hearts, Father, to know You and to live for You, no matter the circumstances that we are in. Thank You for all those who are listening. May You bless them. May You meet their needs. May You encourage them. We ask this in Your name. Amen. Love you. Thank you.